Hey, do you like new? Do you like new stuff? Like anything new? Everyone likes new, right? You like new things. You like new clothes. You get new shoes or new clothes. You feel fabulous. The day you get new shoes or new clothes, you're like, I'm awesome. Look at this. I feel fabulous. Or you get a new home. Feels great to get a new home, right? You put in a big new kitchen renovation, and all of a sudden everything feels new and wonderful, right? You put in new paints. Put new floor, just something like that, and everything feels wonderful and new and fresh. You know, it's springtime, so we go clean out the garage, clean out the storage room, throw out the old, make room for the new, and it feels great. I love throwing things out. It's dangerous this time of year. My wife and my kids, they can't leave me alone, because I'll throw everything out, and I'll feel new. Or how about a new car? Who likes a new car, right? I drive a 2003 Chevy Cavalier, power nothing, right? There's no power. It's powerless. No power windows, no power locks. 4 or 5 times this year, I have locked my keys in my car. And I've had to call my wife to come rescue me and bring me the keys and let me into my car. And it's always when I go to Ladner. So I'm just not going to go to Ladner. Nothing good happens in Ladner. Nothing good happens in Ladner. I'm not going to Ladner anymore. I lock my keys in Ladner all the time. 3 or 4 times, like in the last year, I've left the lights on in my car because it doesn't even beep, no power. And my battery dies, and there I am boosting my own car in my own driveway. And just this week, the dashboard temperature gauge, I go open, turn my car on, and it's like way over here. Like the car should be on fire. Like it's way past, and it's so far over, it's supposed to be over here. It's like that now the speedometer doesn't go up. So I don't know how fast I'm going, and my car should be on fire. So I could use a new car, you know? I think Brian McMillan would probably agree with that. So, you know, I want a new car that the lights turn on when they're supposed to and turn off when they're supposed to. It doesn't lock me out. I own you. Don't let me out. And that tells me actually how fast I'm going and whether or not my car's on fire. This would be new. A new car would feel fabulous. Or new furniture feels fabulous. We sold a whole bunch of our furniture. Our friends thought we were moving because we had it all up on garage sale. We were just trying to raise money so we could buy a new couch. We bought a new couch. We got a new couch, and it's so comfy. I said, I'm not even going to bed. I'm just going to lay here. This is better because it's new. I love new things. But I also, you know, sometimes you go, well, not. Sometimes old things are nice too. You know, I like old books. I like old records, some old vintage furniture. But you know the best part about old books is when you get them because then they're new. They're new to you. And like, I love this old book that's new to me. It's brand new to me, and it's old. And you restore an old car, and then it's new, right? We love new. We love new. Even people who they've adopted new eating habits, new exercise, and they feel new, right? They feel so much stronger, more energy, they fitter, and they feel brand new. We love new. But guess what? Guess what? New quickly gets old, doesn't it? New things get old. Doesn't take long and the new house needs some renovations again. Doesn't take long and those new clothes wear out and we need new clothes. Doesn't take long and that new car starts to break down and you want a newer car. I remember when I got my car, it was new and I loved it. And now it's not new and I don't love it. So new things get old, they wear down and we need newer. We long for new, we crave new, we need new because new is fresh, it's good, it's better. But we never truly find new. Because new instantly, quickly, becomes old. The new gets old and we need something newer. The new things that promise to satisfy us don't. They don't. They leave us wanting something newer. The new habits, the new disciplines, we feel new, but it doesn't actually last. We need more new. But what if there was a new that never gets old? What if there was a new that gets newer as time went on? What if there was a new that conquered and dispelled all the old? Our hearts are longing, craving for new. And what if there was a new that got greater and better and more glorious and stronger than all the new that we long for? What I'm describing is true. It's the new that is only found in Jesus Christ. It's the new that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. It's the new that came into the world through Jesus. And this is the new that the Apostle Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, that we celebrate because of the resurrection. Paul's showing us that there is a new that comes only through Jesus Christ. So on this Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus, we want to be made new. And we want We want to look at 2 Corinthians 5 and we want to ask this question. What does the death and why does the death and resurrection of Jesus matter? What's the big deal? What does the resurrection do for me? How can Jesus make me new? We want to look at that. So take a look. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's verse 16. Here's how it goes. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay, we got to stop. Look how it starts. From now on, therefore. So we got to look back because he's building off of what he already said that we skipped. We just jumped right in the middle. So what's the therefore, therefore? I know it's cheesy, but it's true. What's the therefore, therefore? We got to look back. So look at verse 15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what's verse 15? The death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the actual fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus that changes everything. That changes everything in verse 16. It's the new reality. It's the new perspective. It's the new power. So we have to relook at everything in the world because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It changes things. So Paul says he used to regard Christ according to the flesh, but we don't do that anymore. Meaning, from the flesh, meaning from the worldly point of view, from the human perspective, just looking at the physical, just looking at that face value, that human perspective, just kind of face value what you see. That's how we evaluated Jesus. That's how we thought about him. And millions of people today still view Jesus from this perspective, according to the flesh. They're looking at things at face value from a human perspective, ruling out the divine, ruling out the spiritual, ruling out the miraculous, and just looking at that way. Confronted with Jesus, the facts of his life, death, and resurrection, they have to reconstruct his life and in order to fit with their materialistic worldview. They view him according to the flesh. Maybe that's what some of us do today. We're so committed to a certain worldview that we have to edit Jesus, distort history a bit to make him fit our categories. How do we do that? Well, a lot of people are committed to this idea that Jesus was just a really nice guy, just a really nice, good teacher, you know, he put things so well, and that he taught popular good morals that we still would repeat to today, but we know that people just don't rise from the grave. It just doesn't happen. Resurrections don't happen. People don't just walk on water. That doesn't work that way. That's not possible. People don't just heal the sick. Healing just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. So we have to rule that out, and, you know, we have to rule out the eyewitness testimony and the evidence of his life and resurrection and conclude that he's just a nice guy. So we edit Jesus. We regard him according to the flesh. We just look at him from this physical perspective because we've ruled out all these other things because of our worldview that we bring to it. For instance, this week, McLean's Magazine. You know McLean's Magazine? Used to be a good news magazine. Used to be. So they in time for Easter, because they love Easter, published their cover story this week. Did Jesus really exist? You know, memory research has cast doubt on the few things we know about Jesus, raising an even bigger question. That was their headline article. This is the best they can do. And this was the most nonsensical, illogical, historically inaccurate writing that I have ever read. And it is totally sensationalized, unfounded, illegitimate, and unscholarly. They quote extensively Bart Ehrman, who is a well-known scholar in the studies of the scriptures. But he himself is an agnostic, anti-Christian scholar. And they quote him saying that he says that Jesus never existed, but that's totally false. He totally believes that Jesus existed. He just doesn't believe that the Bible's accurate. But he's argued extensively against Christian faith. He's no friend of Christianity. But even Bart Ehrman says, he wrote this book, Does Jesus Exist? He says that every trained scholar on the planet agrees that Jesus was a Jewish man, known to be a preacher and teacher, who was crucified, a Roman form of execution, in Jerusalem during the reign of Roman Emperor Tiberius when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Everyone agrees with that, except for McLean's Magazine. Except for McLean's Magazine, because they're smarter. So they misquote Ehrman, because sound scholarship doesn't sell, and they cast out their intellectual credibility and misquote and deny the evidence of history. Because I don't like Jesus, so maybe he should be a myth. That would be nicer. It would fit my worldview better if he just didn't exist. I want him to be a myth. Let's publish that. Right? So lots of people distort who Jesus is to fit their worldview. We view Jesus according to the flesh. They view him the way we want to. But listen, Christian, Jewish, Roman secular sources dating back to the first and second centuries all agree. Jesus was born. Jesus lived a remarkable and miraculous life. He died on a Roman cross during the time of Pontius Pilate, and he was raised again on the third day, and his followers testified to the fact all over the world, worshiping him as God. Those are the facts of history. That's the testimony of hundreds and thousands of people who were actually there and witnessed it themselves, unlike the editors of McLean's magazine, who were not there. Yet people still try to deny this truth, fit Jesus into their own pre-existing assumptions and worldview. And Paul says, I used to do that. I used to be like that. I viewed Jesus according to the flesh. I edited him until I met him, until I met the resurrected Jesus and was changed forever. So what does the resurrection change? How does it change everything? That's what he says, verse 17. Take a look. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So here, if you're going to write something down, this is what you write down. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, God gives new life. God gives new life. There's regeneration. That's the key word. Regeneration. God gives new life. That you are a new creation in Christ. If we believe in Christ, if we trust in Christ, identify with Christ, we are new. You want to be new? You want to be truly forever new? Jesus makes us new. God gives new life through Jesus. The old is gone. What's the old? The old is how I was born into this world, the selfish desires I have, my natural rebellious streak, my selfishness, my built-in urges and desires. The old me is pride. The old me is selfishness. The old me is disobedience, the constant pursuit of my own glory that people would admire and love me, my own way, my own kingdom. It's my rejection of God, and I'm going to be God, and I'm going to be king, and I'm going to decide what's good. I'm going to decide what's right. I'm going to be in charge around here. That's the old me. It's my life lived how I want to live. It's my body. I can do what I want with it. That me, dead, gone. The old life is gone in Christ, and the new has come. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Pay attention. Don't miss it. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. It's here. New is here. I've tasted the new, and it's only going to get better. This is a new that doesn't get old. This is a new that keeps going on. Because after I die, the new, does it get worse? No, it gets better, and it goes forever. And the term for this, the theological term, is regeneration, that God makes us alive. Here's the definition. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes also called being born again. Being born again. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What we need is to be born again, to be regenerated, to be made new. And only God does it. God makes us new, and he does it through Jesus. And this is what Christianity is all about. Okay? This is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about being a nice person. It's about being a new person, right? It's not about being a nice person. It's about being a new person, moving from death to life. See, the problem is death. The problem is death, spiritual death. We're like zombies. We're the walking dead, okay? Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the problem is death. But the answer is resurrection, new life. God makes us alive. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead. The problem of our sin is death. It's death, but God in his mercy has made us alive. We were dead, now we're alive. See, Christianity is not about being a nice person. It's about being a new person. It's about resurrection. It's about God making us alive. It's not about self-improvement or some moral education for our children. It's about resurrection. God makes dead people alive. He awakens them, alive now, alive forever. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He makes us alive. God raises us to new life through Jesus' resurrection, death to life. He makes us new. He makes us new. Amen. Now think about this. So Jesus has a friend named Lazarus, right? Lazarus dies, and he's dead for 4 days. So he is super dead, right? Extra dead. He's extra dead with death on top. He's decomposing. Jesus goes to the grave, right? Remember this? He's sealed in the tomb. Body's starting to decompose. It stinks. People are like, I don't think you should do this, man. This is gross. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the old joke is if he didn't say Lazarus, everyone would come out. Remember that? So he has to specify, just Lazarus. Just Lazarus, come out. Thank you. Lazarus, come out. So Lazarus comes out, and he's alive, and God makes him new, right? And in Luke chapter 7, a young man dies. He's the son, the only son of a widow, and Jesus is coming into town, and they're on their way out of town because it's like the funeral procession. It's like the ancient hearse, casket, processional, and Jesus stops them. Hey, pallbearers, just hold up a sec. I need to interrupt this funeral procession. And he said, this is what it says, Luke 7, and he said, young man, to the dead guy, very dead, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Funeral's canceled. Go home, folks. Take your sandwiches. Change your clothes. Pallbearers, thanks for everything. Don't need to carry. Sorry about digging that hole, guys. You can just fill that back in. Maybe you can use it another time, because this funeral's over. Death to life. Jesus brings new life. But think about this. Think about this. When Jesus makes us alive, it's even better. It's better than that. Because guess what happened to Lazarus? He died again. It's too bad. He died again. That young man, he died. Maybe he used the same hole. I don't know. He died again. Like years later, we don't know. But he's not here with us, right? Lazarus is, he's not alive. They died again. They died. Jesus made him alive. But they died again. But when we receive resurrection, when we receive new life, we live forever. We die and we are raised again to eternal life, right? Jesus says in John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's even better. Eternal life, made new forever. And that's a new that never gets old. And then John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's new, it's eternal life, and it's life that can never be taken away. When Lazarus was given new life, it was taken away eventually. He died again. But for us, we live forever, and no one can take us out of Jesus' hand. And what God is doing here through Jesus is nothing less than new creation. That's the language, right? Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. God created the world by speaking. He spoke life into existence. And now God is recreating the world by speaking new life into people. He's creating new people. New creation means that God is fixing this broken world, and he's doing it by making people new, creating a new people. He's starting with his people. So this week, I'm sure you were deeply troubled, as I was, by 3 Islamic terrorist attacks in 1 week. It was crazy, right? Crazy. ISIS sets off 3 bombs in Brussels, killing 31 people, 300 people injured. Al-Qaeda is an attack in Ivory Coast, and 22 people are killed by these gunmen. Suicide bombers by ISIS at a soccer stadium in Baghdad. Can we all agree we live in a broken world? Can we all agree this is not good? Something's messed up here. We all know this is not the way it's supposed to be. We know deep in our gut, this is broken. This is not good. This is not the world that God designed. Something's broken about this. But listen, God is making things new. He is recreating. He's bringing about new creation. And he's doing it by transforming the hearts of people one at a time. That's what he's doing. God's remaking the world not by blowing up the bad guys, which sounds good some days, and then I realize, oh, hang on, the problem of evil in the world, I have contributed to it. Where do you draw the line? I've made it worse. You know, my presence in this world has not made it better. I've contributed to the problem. If God's just going to go around blowing up the bad guys, It doesn't go well for me. I don't know about you. It does not go well for me. I've contributed to the mess in my own way. So God is remaking the world, not by blowing up the bad guys, not by blowing people up, but by making people new one at a time. God is healing the world through resurrection. Not war, but raising the dead. That's how God is at work in the world. He's making people new. Because of the resurrection, God gives new life. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 18, let's keep reading. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. So what's the key word here? It shows up 5 times. Reconcile, reconciliation. So because of the resurrection, the second thing, God gives new relationships. There's reconciliation. That's the key word, reconciliation. 5 times in 3 verses. What God is doing in the world is a work of reconciling. See, here's the problem. We're actually born as his enemies. We don't feel that way because we feel like, ah, God's a nice guy. I'm sure he likes us. I like him. We're actually his enemies. We're actually enemies. We've made him our enemy because we've rebelled against him. We've gone our own way. We've kicked him off his throne and said, I'm going to be in charge. See, our sin is cosmic treason against him and his good reign. We don't want God to decide. I'm going to decide what's good and right around here. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is working reconciliation between us. We don't have to be enemies with God anymore. We can be reconciled. Now, here's an important point. Listen, it's not God is reconciled with us. Because that means that we're the right ones and God did wrong and he's moving to accommodate our position. He's coming to reconcile. He is coming to make it right because we're right, he's wrong, and he'll change. It's not that. Instead, we are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. God is the point of reference. God doesn't move. He's in the right. We're the ones in the wrong. We need to be moved to God, not the other way around. So it's not about us getting right with God as if it were in our power, right? As if I could simply decide, you know, one day, maybe later, maybe when I'm older, I'm going to accept God. It's not about us accepting God as if it's up to me to accept God. No, the question is, will he accept me? Will he accept us? That's the question. See, in our language, we make it sound like I'm the decisive factor here. We can decide anytime we want to be right with God. When am I going to accept him? Right? But the good news is it's not about us accepting poor little God, helpless God, trying to reconcile. Someday we might accept him. The good news is that we are reconciled to God by God. In the gospel, God proclaims that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are reconciled to God by faith. It's not our works, not our acts, not what we've done, not what we've earned. It's him who, you know, it's God who moves us, God who acts. It's his incredible sacrificing love that reconciles us to himself. You don't reconcile. God reconciles us to him by his love. We do not reach up to God, he reaches down to us. We do not make this big declaration that of our acceptance of him. No, he makes a great declaration of reconciliation, announcing his love for us. We don't find salvation. Salvation finds us. God is reconciling us to himself through Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way is through Christ. We need reconciliation. But how is it possible? Look at verse 19, by not counting our trespasses against him. That's the only way it's possible. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't display his justice on us in Christ. If we're in Christ, we don't get justice. We don't get treated fairly. Instead, we receive something better than justice. We receive mercy. It's way better than justice. Because God can't reconcile with our sin, right? He can't accept our sin. He can't befriend our sin. He can't support evil. Our sin is a war on him and his good creation and his beautiful design and all that he's beauty and goodness. He can't support that. Can't welcome that. He accepts us and is reconciled with us by not counting our trespasses against us. We'll see how that's possible in verse 21. The only way it's possible is because of verse 21. So Paul's big appeal to us, verse 20, be reconciled. Don't war against God anymore, but be reconciled, okay? Now look at verse 21. This is huge. This is huge. This is how it's all possible. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, we're going to explain and unpack that in a sec, but here's the point. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, number three, God gives a new identity, a new identity. And our new identity is this key word, righteous, righteousness. That's our new identity. We're made new. That means a whole new identity. We're different. We're new. And this new identity in Christ is one of righteousness. See, because here's the problem. Here's the problem. You can't just ignore sin. It has to be dealt with. There's always a cost. Someone has to pay. Forgiveness requires a cost. So here's an example. I've used this before, but here it is again. If one of my kids is messing around in the house and they're running around with a hockey stick or something, and they smash my TV, okay? And I'll assume it's a he. He apologizes because the other one's going to be drawing a picture somewhere. So he apologizes and he asks for forgiveness for smashing my TV. Now I have two options at this point. I have a choice to make. I could do two things. First is I could make him pay for it, to buy a new TV, to pay the debt that is, you know, owed for what he did, to buy a new TV to replace what he broke, and that would make it right, and I can no longer hold it against him. The problem is, it's illegal to make a four-year-old get a job. I've tried. They won't let you do it. They won't let you do it. So he can't pay the price. There's no way he can pay the price. He can't make things right. So that leaves me with a second option. The second option is, I can forgive. This is the better option. But I can forgive. Now, if I forgive, now I'm paying the cost. Instead of my kid paying the cost, I'm paying the cost. And I either pay the cost by actually paying for a new TV, going to the store and buying a TV, so I literally paid the cost, or by going without a TV. I pay a different kind of cost by going without the thing that I had before that he destroyed. So I either pay it through loss or I pay it through actually paying the debt. Either way, to forgive means I'm not going to make you pay. I will pay. I will pay the cost. I will make up what is lost. I will not hold it against you. I will not make you pay now. I will not make you pay later. I will not punish you for it by making you pay for it. I will pay the cost. I will absorb the cost myself because you're a four-year-old and Tim Hortons won't hire you. I will pay the cost myself and I will forgive you. See, forgiveness is never free, at least if it's real forgiveness. It's never easy. Have you ever been wronged badly, like totally betrayed? Then you know, if you've tried, that forgiveness is never easy. Not genuine forgiveness, because it costs. It costs you. It means I can't pay you back. It means I can't hold it against you. It means I can't try and make it even later. I can't get revenge anymore, because I'm going to forgive. It means I have to pay the cost. I have to absorb the cost and not get revenge. So for God to forgive, for reconciliation to be possible, someone has to pay. If it's not going to be us, it has to be someone else. See, some people think they can pay it themselves. I'm a good person. God knows that. He sees me. He sees my good efforts, my good motives, my sincerity, my good heart. Isn't that enough? No. No, it's not. I've done a lot of good things. I'm generally a nice guy. You know, 6 out of 10 people would say I'm a nice guy. Can win an election with that. I'm a nice guy. No, it's not enough. We can never pay it back. We can't do it. No, we can't pay it back. We can never undo what we've done. We can never earn forgiveness. But here's the good news. We can't pay it back. But in love, God came to pay it himself. He came to pay it himself. He absorbs the cost. He pays the price. Look at the verse again. Jesus, he's the one that knew no sin. He'd never committed anything wrong. He never committed sin. He's without stain, without blemish. He's the only one who had no debt to pay. We can't pay God back because we're in debt and we can never get out. We keep, in fact, the longer we live, the worse the debt gets. It doesn't get better. Time's not on our side here. Jesus was in a position to pay because he had no debt. In fact, he had life. He had righteousness. So he could give up his life and he could pay the debt because he had none himself. And it says Jesus became sin. He became sin, our sin. as we confess, as we repent of our sin, God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. He's our substitute. Jesus takes our place. So he's treated how we deserve. So I confess my sin. Here I am, broken, sinful, rebellious. God takes my sin, puts it on Jesus as my substitute. Now Jesus gets treated how I deserve. He gets the blame. He gets the punishment. He gets the penalty. Goes to the cross, dies in my place. He takes my blame. And then it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus gets our sin. You get my sin. And we get his perfect righteousness. Transaction, trade. Luther called it the great exchange. Jesus gets our sin. We get his righteousness. So Jesus gets treated the way that you and I deserve. Gets treated the way that we are owed for our rebellion. And we, in faith, get treated the way Jesus deserves. The way that Jesus deserves. Our sin, his righteousness, the great exchange. In faith, God switches. He trades. Jesus goes to the cross. We get eternal life. Now, question. How do you think the Father, God the Father, feels about the Son? Think he likes him, pleased with him, welcomes him, enjoys him? What does God the Father think about Jesus? Does he love him, welcome him warmly? Well, we actually know Luke 3:22 at Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Listen, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you have been made new, you are reconciled to God, and you are dressed in the righteousness of God. So when the Father looks at you, he sees not your sin, he sees the righteousness of Jesus and welcomes you as such. He sees you wearing the righteousness of Jesus and treats you as he treats his own Son. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. The great exchange is true for us if we are in Christ. It's by the death and resurrection that this is possible. We receive this by giving up our attempts to earn it back, to prove ourselves, to, you know, white knuckle it, to we just need to stop trusting in ourselves, to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. Take my sin, give me your righteousness. To seek God's grace in Christ. It's the only hope. And it's the good news of the resurrection. It's the good news of the resurrection. Are you tired of the old? Aren't you tired of the old? Even the new that we get quickly gets old. Aren't you ready for new? Are you ready for new? God is making people new, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. Not temporarily new, eternally new. New life, transferring us from death to life. Resurrection, new hearts. New minds, new loves, new affections, a new family, a new hope, a new destiny. He's making us new. And he's reconciling us to himself, a new relationship. We don't have to be in conflict with God anymore. We can give up on this whole war with God thing, this I'm going to go my own way thing. We can find peace. Don't you want peace? Peace with God. We can be reconciled. And he gives us a new identity, no longer a sinner, but righteous, a new identity, righteous. No longer treated as we deserve, but treated as Jesus deserves, as God's own Son. Treated as Jesus deserves, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I want to tell you about a woman, Meskeli Daba, a woman from Ethiopia. Her husband was an evangelist, sharing his faith in Jesus with his community, with the people he knew. He just wanted to tell people about Jesus. He'd been made new, and he wanted to tell people that Jesus makes people new. And he was telling people that they would find new life. But in response, this was not a welcome message. In response, he was killed on his front porch in front of his wife and children. Murdered. Police investigated, but of course, no charges were laid. Justice was not to be found for this family. So what does Miss Kelly do? What do you do? What do you do when your husband's murdered? Because he's telling people about Jesus. What do you do? Here's what she says. Here's her words. As the Bible teaches us, "I forgave those who killed my husband," said Meskeli. "I leave everything in the hands of God. They hate us only because of our faith in Christ. But the Bible teaches us to love everyone, including our enemies. So I should love them. Although losing my husband was difficult, I am praying for them to know Christ. And her prayer is being answered. In the 2 years after her husband's murder, over 100 Muslims from her town have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The church continues to boldly share about Jesus and how Jesus makes people new, and Jesus is making people new. Many are finding new life in Jesus Christ in her town in Ethiopia. I mean, who lives like that? Who does that? Forgiving their husband's killers? Who truly loves their enemies? Like truly prays that God would forgive them and welcome them and make them new. This is new. This is different. This is the transforming power of Jesus. I want to live like that. Jesus has made me new, and I want to boldly and joyfully live for Jesus and be new. I want to live new. Do you? Two things we need to do today, okay? Here it is. Two things. Two things we do on this Resurrection Sunday. Number one, believe. Believe. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We got to believe. Trust Jesus instead of yourself. Give up on your little self-salvation project. I can do it. I'm awesome. Give up on that. Stop trying to prove yourself. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Believe. Trust in Jesus. Secondly, rejoice. Rejoice. Death is swallowed up. Eternal life is now. Jesus has won victory. We are welcomed by the Father as he welcomes his own Son. There's hope. There's life. There's grace. There's forgiveness. We are made new in Jesus. So rejoice. Celebrate. Sing. Praise the name of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to believe. We're going to rejoice. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, we thank you for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you that you make us new. There's new life in Jesus. God, we pray that you would show us mercy. For your glory, show us mercy. Pray that you'd forgive us, restore us, and make us new. So let's just take a moment and listen. Speak to your God. Let him work in your heart. Where's your faith? What do you actually trust in? Are you trying to prove yourself to God, or are you trusting in Jesus alone? Do you really believe? Do you trust Jesus, or do you trust someone else? Just take a moment. Just speak to God right now. Proclaim your faith. Trust in him. Praise him. Just in the quiet of this moment, where are you with God? You know, some of us have been around church a long time, but we're Christians, we say, but do we really trust Jesus instead of ourselves? Has he made you new? If this is new for you, confess your sin. Just admit your need to Jesus. Seek his mercy and come home. You can just say it right now. Jesus, I'm yours. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, you're enough. Jesus, I believe. Make me new. Please make me new. It's not my efforts and works. It's not me. I'm looking to the cross. Jesus, I trust you. I need you. Believe in him. So Jesus, we come to you seeking your grace, that you are enough for us, and we trust you. We'd ask that you change us, that you forgive us, that you cleanse us, that you make us new, that you would take our sin and give us your righteousness. Oh God, I pray that today would be a new day, a day of new life and new beginnings, of great rejoicing. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and make us new. God, make us new. I pray that you'd be working new life in us. Make us new. Make us new. Make us new. If this is your prayer, if you're stepping out and trusting Jesus in a new way, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to pray for you. Talk to me. Talk to the person who came with you. Tell someone. Invite God to make you new. beg him to make you new and find Jesus. Amen.